I want to begin by asking a question for this morning. And actually, it's a question about questions. The question I want to ask is, what is the most important question in life? What is the most important question in life? And invariably, there are many good answers to that. I know I'm saying, what's the most? But there's many good answers to that. Perhaps you're thinking the most important question is, who is God? That's a great question. One related to it is, okay, well, if that's who God is, what does God require of us? What does God require of us or expect from us? Those are all good questions. They're important questions, and if we're honest about ourselves, those questions will inevitably lead us to this third question. If we understand who God is, he's the creator of all things, he's holy, he's righteous, and we understand that he expects, he demands, he requires holiness and perfection. If we're honest about ourselves, if we look at our own lives, it should lead us to a third question. In light of who I am as a sinner, in light of who God is as the Holy One, then this question comes up: how can I get right with God? How can I get right with God? How can I be right with God? We all realize there's something wrong with us. We don't do what we know we ought to do. We don't do the things that we know we should do, and we all do things that we know are wrong and secretly judge other people for doing. That's what we all do. And the Bible calls that sin, and the Bible says that we ultimately rebel against and disobey God, and all of our consciences tell us that we're guilty, don't they? Each and every one of us has a conscience that says guilty. On your best days, guilty. On your best days, you have failed to meet the standard which God has established. That's why we feel shame. That's why we're constantly trying to prove ourselves. Some of you are motivated in life ultimately because you know that you lack, you know that you fall short, and you're trying to prove yourself by doing more and more and more and more, trying to add to your resume, hoping it will add to your spiritual resume. So we're trying to prove ourselves. Some of us try to numb ourselves with entertainment or substances or pleasures. Some of us just resort to lying to ourselves. You're just fine. But ultimately, we do these things because we know that we're not right with God. We know we have fallen short. We know we are guilty. We know there is something lacking. And this morning, I want to explore what the Bible says about how we can be right with God. In other words, I want to explore what the Bible says about justification. Justification, to be justified, to be just, to be declared just and righteous. In other words, being made right with God. And to be specific, we're going to examine what the Bible says about justification by faith alone. Justification by faith alone. Now, justification by faith alone was one of the precious jewels that was recovered in the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s. I don't want to lose you in the history, but allow me, if you will, just for a moment to give you some very, very brief background. You see, in the centuries leading up to the 1500s, the Roman Catholic Church had added layers upon layers of man-made tradition to the point where it eventually had drifted away from and abandoned the true biblical gospel. And so the Reformation was a movement that sought to correct the abuses and doctrinal errors of the Roman Catholic Church. The Reformation was a response to these abuses and the corruption and the errors of the Catholic Church, and the Lord used an overly zealous monk named Martin Luther, who was plagued by that very same question we started with: how can sinful man be made right with holy God? How can a sinful man be made right with holy God? And Martin Luther was plagued and terrified by this question. He was terrified by the thought that God is righteous because he knew that he was not. And so as Martin Luther studied the scriptures more carefully in the original languages, one of the great doctrines that he recovered, he didn't discover it, he recovered it, was that justification, being right with God, is by faith alone. That had always been there in the scriptures, but it had been obscured, it had been twisted and covered over by the church. And to be fair, and to be clear, the Roman Catholic Church then and now would agree that sinners are saved by grace through faith in Christ. But the key disagreement is over this key word, alone. Alone. Are we saved by grace through faith plus our efforts? Or are we saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? Without any merit of our own, without any works of our own, are we declared righteous? Are we made right with God purely on the basis of Christ, his grace, through faith? Or do we need to add something to it? And so the Reformation would eventually come to be summarized by five statements, five solas, if you will. Sola being the Latin word for alone. Why Latin? Because it just makes you seem smarter if you know those things. And so the Reformation came to be summarized by five solas, the five solas of the Reformation. And I'll give them to you in brief order. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. Sola Fide, faith alone. Sola Gratia, grace alone. Solus Christus, why is it not sola? It's just the way Latin works. Solus Christus, Christ alone. And then Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, and God's glory alone. And so to put it all together, on the basis of Scripture alone, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. That's how it all kind of comes together. And just as a note, I plan to do a five-part series on the five solas someday, specifically October 2027, Lord willing, because October is known as Reformation Month, and that's the next time there will be five Sundays in October. And to boot, Reformation Day, October 31st, it's not Halloween, Reformation Day, falls on a Sunday that year. It's like it was planned. So I plan to do a whole series at some point, not at some point, then. But this morning, I want to talk specifically about sola fide, faith alone, justification by faith alone. Recently, I've had a chance to do some extra reading and some studying on sola fide, justification by faith alone. And so I thought this morning, this would be fitting and it would be beneficial to preach a message on this key doctrine. Justification by faith alone is at the heart of the true gospel. It's been said that this is the doctrine upon which the church stands or falls. In other words, if the church loses this, you lose the gospel. If you lose this, you lose Christianity, true biblical Christianity. Justification by faith alone is not just a doctrine for our heads, like, okay, this is for the nerdy people to understand. No. This is a doctrine for the heart. To know that you are right with God, not because of your effort, not because of your works, to know deep down when your head hits the pillow at night, to know that you're right with God is to have joy, peace, and assurance. And therefore, to lose justification by faith, and to lose this precious doctrine, is to lose all hope of joy, peace, and assurance. This is a doctrine for our souls. And so this is not only helpful and encouraging, this is also needed because we are all so prone to forget. And we're all prone to secretly disbelieve this doctrine. Our souls all default to trying to justify ourselves by our own works. We all default to, okay, but I need to earn something. I need to prove something. I need to do something. I mean, for some of us, that's hardwired in us just as humans, and for some of us, it's hardwired in our culture. Like, if somebody takes you out to lunch, you've got to get them back the next time, and you've got to fight for the check and make it all awkward because we don't know how to receive grace. We have to earn. We have to prove. Martin Luther famously said, "Every week I preach justification by faith to my people because every week they forget it." Our pride naturally refuses to receive God's grace by faith alone because it is humbling and it is painful, and we want to be able to say at the end of the day, we've earned God's grace, that we've deserved it somehow because of how we lived or because of what we've achieved. And so we need to be reminded of this doctrine again and again and again and again. I need to be reminded of this doctrine again and again and again and again. And so this morning, I want to give I've got two headings. I have some subheadings under them, but that's beside the point. Two headings: understanding justification by faith alone, and then applying justification by faith alone. Very simple headings: understanding it and then applying it. Understanding justification by faith alone and then applying justification by faith alone. So first, understanding justification by faith alone. I want you to take your Bibles, if you have them, and turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And we'll spend a lot of time in Romans because Romans is one of those key books where God lays out a clear explanation of justification, of how to be right with him. In fact, actually, in Romans, start in Romans 1, and Romans gives this thesis statement in Romans 1, 16 to 17. This is the heart of what this letter is all about. He says in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, the good news, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it," in the gospel, in that message of good news, "in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Let me just pause there. The rest of this letter is trying to explore, what does this mean that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith? What does it mean that the righteous shall live by faith? That's what this letter is all about. How is the righteousness of God revealed? How are the righteous, how do they live by faith? What does this mean? And really, chapters 1 and 2 talk about how we're all under God's wrath. We all turn away from God. We have all rejected God, and therefore we are under his judgment. We are under his wrath. Before you can understand how his righteousness is revealed, you have to understand that his wrath is rightly revealed against us because we are sinners, because we sin against him. Verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." So God's wrath is revealed. We have to understand that first, that we are all sinners who rightly deserve God's wrath. And in fact, chapter 2 talks about how we all have a conscience that accuses us or excuses us. There are times we do what we know to be right, but far too often we do what we know is wrong. So the Bible says that we are guilty. The Bible says that our consciences themselves tell us we are guilty. And therefore, chapter 3 tells us that we are all sinners. In fact, Romans 3:10 says, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God." We're all sinners under the wrath of God. If you go to Romans 3:20, that's where I want you to now kind of slow down a little bit. We're going to end up eventually in Romans chapter 4, but I want you to see how it leads up to this. In Romans chapter 3, verse 20, it says there, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified, will be made right, will be declared right in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." By works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. What this is saying is that the law is like a mirror that shows us how we are guilty. We our tendency as human beings is to see the law, to see rules and religious rituals and things like that. We're tempted by default. We're wired to see it as almost like a ladder that we climb upwards to heaven to reach him. But actually, that's not how the law works. The law is meant to be like railroad tracks, and we turn it up to be a ladder, but no, it's railroad tracks that's supposed to lead us to Christ. To change analogies, it's meant to be a mirror that, that shows you how you fail and how you fall short. Through the law comes knowledge of sin. That's what it's saying. Through the law, by looking at the law, by looking at God's commands, we realize we have failed. And if you don't have the law, your conscience bears witness and says you have failed the law that you already know, even though you've never read it. We're all guilty. And we cannot justify ourselves. We cannot make ourselves right by obeying. And now look at verse 21. Now we get back to that phrase, the righteousness of God. How is the righteousness of God revealed? We see the wrath revealed because of our sin, but how is the righteousness of God revealed? How can we be made right with God? Verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is a righteousness that comes from God apart from the law. Not through obeying the law, not through jumping through hoops, not through checking the list and saying, I've done this and I didn't do that. There's a righteousness that comes apart from the law. How does it come? It says, through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. This is that idea, that righteousness, justification and righteousness. It's the same idea, same word, that righteousness comes through faith. Through faith. Now, I'll read through, but I want to pick up something at the end of this chapter. It says, for there is no distinction, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, they're declared righteous by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, I read through that quickly, and some Bible scholars would call this the most important paragraph in the whole Bible. And we're just going to ski right over it, unfortunately, today. But there is so much here. That Christ is the propitiation means that Christ was the substitute for us. He satisfied God's wrath instead of us. We deserved his wrath, and Jesus satisfied the wrath of God in our place instead of us. This was to show God's righteousness. Because he's the one who justifies the ungodly. He justifies, he declares righteous sinners. Now verse 27, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified apart from works, justified by faith apart from works of the law. I wanted to get to verse 28 and then we're going to go to chapter 4. We can't boast that we have a right relationship with God. Why not? Because we didn't work for it. We didn't earn it. There's nothing we did to deserve it. Instead, it says, we hold, verse 28, that one is justified. One is declared righteous by faith apart from works of the law. Another way to say this is we are justified by faith alone. No works, no effort, no righteousness, no deserving, no earning, nothing on your end. You are justified by faith alone. And so Paul has laid this out. He's made a theological argument here. He's explaining this, and now he gives an illustration in chapter 4, and this is where I want to zero in, okay? Chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, if he was made righteous by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. His faith is counted as righteousness. Now, okay, I promise we're going to come up for air in a minute here. Hang with me for one more second. He's saying Abraham is an example of this justification by faith alone, not by works. How so? Because back in Genesis 15, God made a promise. Actually, in Genesis 12 and then continuing on through 15, God made promises to Abraham. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to multiply your descendants. And Abraham was old, like really old, like way too old to have kids. His wife was way too old to have kids. And yet God promised, I'm going to give you descendants that outnumber the stars. And so Abraham believed God. And it says in Genesis 15, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him. It was counted to him as righteousness. And Paul picks this up and says, here's an example. How was Abraham counted righteous? How was he made right before God? Abraham was a sinner. You could read Genesis and he was a sinner like the rest of us. How was he made right with God? Was it because he started to obey God? Was it because he went to a foreign land, left his homeland and went to a foreign land? Is it because he eventually would offer up Isaac on an altar? No. It's because he trusted. He believed. He believed and it was counted to him as righteousness. And look at verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. So I trust that none of you for Christmas got an envelope from your boss. He said, Merry Christmas, and it was just your normal paycheck. If they did that to you, shame on them. That's not a gift. It's just what you're due. You worked for it. You earned it. You deserved it. You receive it. That's it. It's not a gift. A gift is something you did not work for. A gift is something you did not deserve. A gift is something that is given out of pure grace. To the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. Verse 5, and to the one who does not work, does nothing to deserve it, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. There's an odd phrase there. God justifies the unrighteous. God declares righteous the one who is unrighteous. Okay. I told you we're going to come up for air now. Let me give you some phrases to hang your thoughts on, all right? If you've walked with us so far, I want to give you a couple points to understand justification by faith alone. First, I want you to see from these verses that justification means to declare righteous or just declared righteous. That's what it means. If you're justified, you are declared righteous. Those two words, declared righteous. This means that you're declared righteous, not made righteous, and there's a world of a difference. If you like nerdy words, this is the theological term. This is a forensic justification. It means it's a legal idea. It's got the idea of being in a law court where the judge says, not guilty. This is a pronouncement. This is a declaration. This is an instantaneous moment. It's not a process. It's not like, okay, hey, let's take you through some anger management courses. It's not like, okay, let's talk through how to respond better in these situations and not, you know, commit crimes and stuff like that. No, this is not transformation. This is declaration. God says righteous. When someone trusts in Christ, God instantaneously declares righteous. Not just not guilty, righteous. It's not a process. And this is so important, and we'll talk about why this is important. It's not transformation. It's not a process. It's not fixing you. It is simply giving you a legal status. It is saying you are innocent, you are righteous, you are free to go. In fact, not just free to go, God says you are free to come into his family. Justification by faith alone means you are declared righteous, not made righteous. But the question comes up, okay, how can God just declare me to be righteous if I'm not righteous? I know I'm a sinner. How can God declare me to be righteous? I know myself. I know how I fail. I know I'm going to fail later today. I'm failing right now. Because justification doesn't just mean declared righteous, it also means counted righteous. Counted righteous. Verse 4, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. We are counted righteous. What does this mean? It's not that you become righteous, but God declares you to be righteous and counts you righteous. How? Because he gives you the righteousness of Christ. Now, this is something that I grew up in the church. I grew up hearing justification by faith alone, but I didn't understand this idea that God gives, God credits, God, and here's the theological word for it, if you want it, God imputes righteousness to you. Imputation. He counts it towards your account. He puts it on you. So God can declare you to be righteous because he has put Christ's righteousness upon your soul. You aren't righteous. Christ is righteous. Jesus has never sinned. You have sinned. But when we trust in Christ, God puts our sin onto Christ. He imputes our sin to Christ. And then he imputes Christ's righteousness to us. Why? So that on the cross, as Jesus is suffering because he is bearing the weight of all of our sin that has been counted to him. And because God has taken our sin and imputed to Christ and imputed Christ's righteousness to us, when he looks at you, he doesn't see failing, struggling, mediocre at best Christian. He sees the very righteousness of Christ. He sees the very perfection of Christ. He is as pleased with you as he is pleased with his own son, the perfect one, the holy one. Justification by faith alone means we're declared righteous. It means we are counted as righteous. And here's why this is so comforting. And you know what? Keep a finger here in Romans. Turn to the right to 2 Corinthians. This is why 2 Corinthians 5 makes sense. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is such a sweet passage. And this has imputation all over it. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. For our sake, he, that's God the Father, made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin. He was perfect. So that, here's the purpose, so that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God. How does Christ become sin? He didn't sin. He isn't a sinner. He becomes sin in the sense that our sins are placed onto him. And how do we become the righteousness of God in him? Because the righteousness of Christ is placed on us. There is this beautiful, wonderful exchange so that at this very moment, are you a sinner? At this very moment, are you a sinner? Do you fail the law of God? Do you break the law of God on a moment-by-moment basis? Yes. We do. And if you're honest about it, that should terrify you. That should bother you. That should unsettle you. Except for the fact that your sin has been imputed to Christ and his righteousness imputed to you so that when God looks at you, he sees the very perfection of Christ. This is why in the Reformation there is this saying that Martin Luther would coin, simul justus et peccator. That's Latin for simultaneously sinner and just. You are, at the very same moment, sinner and righteous. Why is that comforting? Because if you're anything like me, you know that you fall short. You know that you're a sinner. You know that you fail. You know that you're unworthy. And if someone tells you, no, you're fine, your conscience tells you that's just not true. But what the Bible says is you are, though a sinner true, you are at the same time justified. You are at the same time righteous. You're at the same time accepted in Christ. I'm going too slow here. I can't push this off to next week, so I've got to finish. Justification means we're declared righteous, we're counted righteous, there's this imputation, we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, but also you need to understand that faith is conviction, and faith is an instrument. Faith as conviction, faith as an instrument. If you want to understand justification by faith alone, you got to understand what justification is, but also what faith is. Faith is not just knowledge about something. I know who this Jesus is. I know that he lived about 2,000 years ago. I know that he died on the cross. Faith is more than just knowledge. Hebrews 11:1 would say, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. There's an assurance, there's a conviction, there is a personal knowledge. It's not just trusting that God is there, or that Jesus existed, or even that Jesus died and rose again. True saving faith is not just believing God is generally loving and kind, but that he has been loving and kind to me. It means that you understand and you believe that God has been loving and kind to you. To rest in that. To find peace in that. The Bible says, what must we do to be saved? In Acts 16, the Philippian jailer asked Paul, what shall we do? What must we do to be saved? And Paul says, believe in the Lord Jesus. It is to trust in him. And just as a side note here, there's a lot of Christianese and Christian lingo that is just kind of harmless. It's fine, you know. But one of the Christian phrases that I really wish could be kind of just burned out of our memory is this idea of asking Jesus to come into your heart. Now, I've probably offended about 90% of you. Merry Christmas and a Happy New Year. The Bible nowhere says, ask Jesus to come into your heart. Nowhere. You can look for it all you want in the Hebrew, the Greek, Spanish, the Chinese. It's not there. The Bible never says, ask Jesus to come into your heart. It's a silly thing. What does that mean? Jesus is a... I'll stop. Time. Okay. The Bible says, believe in Jesus. And why am I so riled up about that? Because I know far too many people who have prayed a prayer to ask Jesus to come into their heart, and they're not sure if it worked because they treat it like a magical spell. Instead of asking, did Jesus come into my heart? We should be asking, are you trusting in Jesus now? Have you trusted in him? Have you repented of your sins? The Bible uses those four words, repent and believe, not ask Jesus to come into your heart. Now, let me just be clear. If you're like, I'm not saved. No, hold on. To pray a prayer, to ask Jesus to come into your heart can be, although an unbiblical and sloppy way of saying it, it can be an expression of faith. That you are, in fact, trusting in Christ. But the Bible doesn't use that phrase. And I fear for people who have prayed a prayer thinking it's like a magical spell that they can just wave up one day, God, I did this, I did the thing, when the Bible says nothing about it. The question is, have you trusted in Christ? Have you come to rest in the love and the kindness of God that is for sinners? Have you come to rest in the kindness of God that is for the ungodly? That is for the ungodly. Faith is conviction. Faith is an instrument. Time eludes me. Faith is an instrument. What do I mean by that? Faith is not the thing that saves you. Like as if you come up to God in heaven and say, check out my faith. Yeah, it's pretty awesome, isn't it? You don't bring your faith before God like a Pokemon card collection. That's for the young people. You don't show it off before God and saying, look, aren't I worthy of your forgiveness? Look at my faith. Aren't I worthy of your justification? No. Faith is not the thing itself. Faith is only an instrument. Faith doesn't look to itself. Look at my faith. It doesn't boast in itself. Look at how strong this is. Faith is not a work. It doesn't earn anything before God. Faith doesn't make you righteous. When we come to Christ, we don't present our faith to him. Coming to Christ is what it means to have faith in him. We come to him. We come to him in faith and in trust. Faith can no more save a person. Catch this. Faith can no more save a person than a straw can quench thirst. Faith can no more save a person than a straw can quench thirst. Just as a straw is the channel that delivers water to your parched mouth, so faith is the instrument that connects you and unites you, a needy sinner, to Christ. And Christ is the one in whom we find grace upon grace upon grace. Faith is the straw. Faith is what connects us. John Calvin put it this way: faith is like an empty hand, faith is like an open, empty hand stretched out towards God with nothing to offer and everything to receive. Faith is an empty, open hand stretched out to God with nothing to offer and everything to receive. To boast in your faith, to say, look at my faith, I'm a person of strong faith, is like saying, look at how empty my hand is. Oh, so empty. Emptier than yours. No, we're not saved by the emptiness of our hand. We're saved by the strength of Christ that saves. You think of Jesus who said, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can tell this mountain to go jump into the heart of the sea. I mean, have you ever thought about what that means? Jesus is saying all true faith is mustard seed faith. Because, I mean, have you ever told a mountain to jump into the water and it happened? It has never happened to me, I'll tell you that. It's not saying mustard seed faith is this ginormous, enormous faith that is shiny and amazing and impressive. No. All true faith is weak. All true faith says, I have nothing, I am empty, but God has everything, and he offers it all by grace. Humble faith is like the tax collector in Jesus' parable in Luke 18, who doesn't even lift up his eyes to heaven, but just says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. There's nothing to offer, just faith. It's the father in Mark chapter 9 who says, I believe, help my unbelief. He even knows his belief is weak. And so justification is, it means to be declared righteous. It's counted righteous. Your faith is a conviction of things that are true. Your faith is an instrument. It is not something you boast in. And so faith also, we need to understand that work is faith's fruit. What do I mean by that? Because inevitably somebody talks about James. What about James 2? James says, faith without works is dead, isn't it? And that we're saved, we're justified by works and faith. Faith and works. What's going on there? And just for the sake of time, we're not going to be able to dive into it. But if you look at James chapter 2, he says, the demons believe and they shudder. There's demonic faith. Even the demons know who Jesus is. The demons know who God is. They believe it's true, but they reject God. They hate God. They hate Jesus. That's demonic faith. Just knowing something to be true, believing something to be true, is not saving faith. There's also dead faith. Dead faith means I believe Jesus rose from the dead. I believe he died on the cross for sin. I believe God is who he says he is, but I will do nothing about it. My life produces no change. My life produces no works. There's demonic faith, there's dead faith, and there's saving faith. And saving faith produces fruit. Saving faith produces works. It's been said this way: faith alone saves, but faith that saves is never alone. You follow that? Faith alone saves, but faith that saves is never alone. Because a faith that truly saves will produce fruit, will produce work, will produce a change in your life. When you understand that we all deserve wrath and God forgave us by sending his own son to die on a cross and suffer the wrath that we deserve, when you understand that God then raised Jesus from the dead, when you understand that, it changes you. It changes you. If your life has never changed because of the gospel, it might be because you've never truly believed. If your life is indistinguishable from the moral, nice, upstanding neighbor who doesn't know God, if there's no difference in your lives besides the fact that you go and sleep through a sermon once a week, or you could be wide awake and take notes too, maybe it's because your faith is dead faith. Faith alone saves, but faith that saves is never alone. It produces a change in your life where you love God's people, where you love him and you hate sin. And you don't just hate the sin that people see. You hate the sin that nobody else sees but is deep in your heart. I wanted to fly through that first point quickly because I wanted to talk about point two, applying justification by faith alone. We'll have to do this quickly. When you understand justification by faith alone, when you understand this, how does it apply to your life? First, I want you to understand, if justification by faith alone is true, then you can have assurance. You can have assurance of salvation. You see, there was a cardinal, not the bird, but like a Roman Catholic official in the 15 and 1600s by the name of Bellarmine, Cardinal Robert Bellarmine. He was like the Pope's personal theologian when they were trying to counter Martin Luther and rebut the Reformation. And on one occasion, he wrote this, "The greatest of all Protestant heresies is assurance." The greatest of all Protestant heresies is assurance. Why did he say that? Because if you are justified as a process where you trust and then you work, and there's a process, and God says, okay, did you do enough work for me to justify you in the end? There's a process. That's the Catholic way of thinking about it. If it's a process, then to say to someone you're assured is to short-circuit the process. You see, in Roman Catholicism, and this is maybe a little bit of an oversimplification, why do you obey? Why do you turn away from sin? Why do you give to the church? Out of fear, so you don't go to hell. Out of fear, so you don't go to hell. Because you never know if you've done enough. Have I done enough? There's this enoughism. But the true gospel of grace says the moment you believe, if you truly believe, you are declared righteous in a moment. It is not a process. It is done. You are adopted into the family, never to be cast out. And so you have assurance. You don't obey out of fear. You don't obey out of begrudging obedience to say, okay, I hope I don't go to hell now. You obey out of joy and delight because you know you've been redeemed. There's a world of a difference. The greatest of all Protestant heresies is assurance. No, no, no. The greatest of all Protestant treasures is assurance that you can know today that no matter what happens, no matter what 2025 brings, you have a place in heaven because you have trusted in Christ, because Christ has died and risen again. That assurance gives you peace and joy that no one else in the world has. Everyone else is trying to do enough, 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 and they're wondering and they're fearful. That's why 1 John 5:13 says, "I write these things to you so that you may know that you have eternal life." The Bible says you should have assurance. You ought to have assurance because that's how you have joy. This is what helps us to see God not as a slave master who is never satisfied, but as a father who loves you and whose love cannot be deterred. When we apply justification by faith alone, you not only have assurance, you have humility. You have humility. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, not a result of works, so that no one can boast." God designed salvation in such a way that he alone gets the glory. Because you couldn't do it, you couldn't earn it, you don't deserve it. All you did was have an empty hand, right? No one can boast in an empty hand. All you can do is have an empty hand, and God fills the hand with eternal blessing and joy. And because of that, you have humility. You cannot boast. Now, too often, Christians are prideful, but when we truly understand the gospel, we cannot look down on anybody. Every other religion that claims to be the exclusive truth, the exclusive way, will be tempted towards self-righteousness, self-congratulations, and pride because you're smart enough to figure it out. You were self-disciplined enough to avoid that sin. You were all these things enough. You were moral enough. You were wise enough. But the gospel says, no, you were none of those things. You've received it by faith and by faith alone. And if you understand these things, if there's assurance and there's humility, then it produces transparency. You have nothing to hide. You have nothing to prove. You can be honest. You can walk in the light. Sometimes I wonder if in church settings, we are too fearful of confessing sin to one another because we don't really believe we're justified by faith alone. We think we have to upkeep a reputation and an image because we're not trusting in Christ alone. So we have to say to everyone, oh, I'm good, brother. How are you? Oh, I'm fine, brother. You too? Yes. Amen. And we can't share with one another the burdens of our hearts. Where there's a fear of confessing sin, there's often a lack of experiencing justification by faith alone. We're out of time. But I want to challenge you and encourage you. Are you right with God this morning? And if you are, rejoice in him. You're not saved by works, but you're saved for works. If you don't know him, would you surrender to Christ today? Would you trust in Christ today? And talk to someone, anyone here, and say, I need to know more about that. Talk to me after service. I need to know more about that. Are you living with humble joy and assurance? Are you resting in God, who is not a temperamental, angry, or absent father, but he is a father who assures you of his love at the cost of his own son? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time and your word. And Lord, we ask that you would seal these things to our hearts by your Spirit, that you would help us to know and believe and to trust and to worship in light of this. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.